Hey, greetings and welcome to the Wednesday Rewind from Believer City Church here in Menominee, Wisconsin. Each and every week we gather here to revisit our previous Sunday message, and in doing so we move away from the monologue of the Sunday service and into the dialogue of the community dynamic. This is where we apply true and practical Christian living out in the real world. I'm Pastor Tim. I'm the senior preaching pastor here at Believer City Church. If you're local, you're likely turned to 101.7 FM Street Level Radio. And if you're further away, you're no doubt with us via the internet or perhaps regional TV. But however you got here, we're glad you did. Last Sunday, I covered 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25 in a message entitled Stable in the Midst of Chaos. Let's jump in.
Peter now began last time we were together. He began this letter, and he began it by acknowledging that there were going to be trials and tribulations and testings and persecutions that the greater church was going to suffer through, and that's us. So despite what was, I think, a heart of compassion, I can't hear his tone, but certainly I sense an element of sympathy for the readers here. But Peter's answer to what they were enduring was not more social services and more counseling. But we have not in any way been alleviated of the bumps in the road. But rather, we have been given, through this salvation experience, a transformation of thought, attitude, a transformation of priority. And he says that they would pass through these difficult things. Effectively, when it comes to these other aspects of our lives, we're basically telling God that we know better than he does. Now, you can paint that picture any way you want, but that is what you're saying. Thus, we're saying that in order to have an emphasis, which there's nothing wrong with that, to have an emphasis on these matters and to do them well and to do them with the experience that we desire to get out of them to the greatest degree, it means that Jesus is expected to step back. We have acknowledged the reality that if Christ is calling us to seek first the kingdom of God, that by doing so, we'll bring success in all these other things. Are you with me? He's promising, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. What are the things? Food on the table, good parenting, good marriage, money in the bank. God's going to take care of you. You're going to be rich? Probably not. Going to be easy? No. But what we're saying when we seek first the kingdom of God, we're saying, you know what? I believe God has my back. I believe that God has a supernatural power to cover me with his Holy Spirit that I might be successful in all these other things. In other words, I'm saying God knows better than me. Today's prosperity, today's material-centered thinking, our self-absorbed culture, this has proven really to be our worst enemy. Sadly, it's crept in the back door of even the greater modern church today. Because, well, I mean, I guess I understand it on some level. We never expected something so physically and emotionally pleasing could be our very destruction. Our prosperity is killing us. He was literally murdered to give us a different life, and the scripture uses a important detail in the language concerning our relationship with him. The word is slave. We're his slave. The idea behind all of what he's saying in this passage is that by doing so, by doing these things, you are ready and prepared to actually move. Move fast. To serve, to fight. To run, to live, to love, to get out there into the fray for God and his kingdom. Or didn't gird up. When the troubles and the challenges come that require a readied mind, so oftentimes we are found wanting. We're distracted. We have other passions. We have other gods before us. We tend to embrace a lifestyle of mental apathy. And so many of us in our past, and maybe you today, you struggle with addictive things. You know, whether you know it's porn or alcohol or drugs or whatever it is. And the problem is so often we attack these things. We're trying to not like those things. Well, sorry. Good luck with that. Okay? The answer isn't to stop liking those things. The answer is to love something else more.
Albert Einstein was once attributed to the quote that goes like this: the definition of madness is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Now, certainly that statement has an incredible impact in our culture today, wherein we as a larger society, it seems to continue to do the same things, reach out to the same things, engage in the same things, inevitably being left empty-handed, and yet most of us will simply get up tomorrow morning and give it another try. Sadly, the secular world, you see, is not only the culprit in this matter. For the greater religious culture here in the West, anyway, is seemingly just as guilty and is left just as empty-handed as those in the world. There's another saying that plays out here, and that is the gambling idea that says you can't beat the house. And yet there is seemingly a perpetual line forming for the next guy to give it a try. Meaning there's always another church group, always another church community, always another individual who's going to attempt to short sheet the gospel. Ultimately, the directions of God in his words, and yet still expect to make it all work for individual and for familial blessing. And of course, to get us through to the other side of eternity in heaven, right? Perhaps it is because we see Scripture as really more of a suggestion or more of an ideal, perhaps, to aspire to rather than the prescription of knowing and communing with our Father Creator as well as our Redeemer Savior. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus was having this conversation in that chapter with the Pharisees of his day. And the Pharisees were attempting to, of course, as always, take the high road of religious standing, and they were claiming to be right with God, to be right standing with God in their living and in their practice of religion. And yet, Jesus, he had a wholly different opinion concerning them, and they bristled at Christ, and they bristled at his words. Jesus said that if they were indeed children of Abraham, they would actually do certain things. First, his word would find a place in their hearts. Secondly, they would do the works of Abraham. And thirdly, that they would love our Lord with, as he has said elsewhere, quote, all their hearts and all their souls and all of their minds. Now, you see, Jesus was not willing to bury the lead in a facade of religion. He was actually seeking from them the simple and practical proof of their standing, and he is still seeking that from us today.
clearly that approach, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Jesus is still calling for straight dealing in this matter. While culture becomes more and more akin to Gumby, forever ebbing and flowing to find the lowest place to settle and pool. Indeed, the readers of this letter by Peter the Apostle were recipients of some genuine hardships and genuine difficulties. Yet Peter wasn't giving them any wiggle room, calling them instead to stay strong, to stay faithful in order to achieve some consistency and some stability. He was saying there's going to have to be some growing up. There's going to have to be some maturing in the reader, in that lifestyle of those Pharisees in John's gospel, you know, is an example. That of the original readers of this letter, and certainly many of us today, are examples. They all reflect a very different story than the one coming so oftentimes off of our lips. We're quick to say that Christ is first, but our practical living clearly defies that position. And, you know, we don't have to look very far, actually no further than the Ten Commandments, to establish our guilt, wherein so many of us do in fact have many gods before Him. We seek endlessly to find a comfortable place for God in our lives where He won't ask too much, and He won't push us too hard, and He won't shake up our lives and our personal aspirations too much, but yet we will still garner the grand prize at the end of the race. We want God on some level, but truth be told, we want the world too. And moreover, most often, we want the world more than we want Him. There have always been and will always be those who will seek in every opportunity to take the path of least resistance. They'll seek the life comfortable. They will seek a life with the least adversity. Peter, however, is saying that the authentic walk in Christ is full of adversity and is often fraught with discomfort. And thus, indeed, His way is narrow and few shall find it. You know, Peter, he called upon the reader, both then and now, to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that Middle East practice of hiking up their long flowing robes and tying them off with a belt so that they could move quickly and without hindrance, that was all, again, not really the case, at least today, with the confessing church. Wherein there's so often, quite honestly, a plethora of excuses and justifications as to why we are not doing that, why we are spiritually slow, why we are making such little distance in this race, why we cannot move quickly, why we are still tied up with so many worldly hindrances. You know, the fact is, so many of us, it's not a matter of moving slow. Many of us simply can't move at all. We're entangled today with possessions and family and personal wants and financial debts and poor physical conditions, etc., etc. We're burdened with worry and stress and addictions and neurotic bondages, if you will, to worldly creations. Lives that are spent just trying to keep our heads above water. And all of these things have one overwhelming commonality. Me. Meaning I'm the center of all of this. I'm the center of all of my issues. I'm the center of all that is keeping me from being what I am called to be and doing what I'm called to do and loving as I'm called to love. I'm the center of it all. It's on me. You see, when I become the center of my universe, the universe becomes, quite honestly, very small and empty, meaningless and depressing. When we fail to yield ourselves to Christ as our Lord, when we want salvation but we reject surrender and we reject lordship and we reject repentance and we reject other-centeredness, what happens is we fail to understand that salvation is the surrender of my life to Him. That's the innate description of salvation. Anything else is a lie. Thus, so many confessing believers today in churches around America should, quite honestly, be gravely concerned. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and my word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." See, we claim we love him, but we do not keep his words, which, of course, the Bible then fiercely and clearly disputes. Matthew 16 says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me," meaning dying to himself. That passage goes on and says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each man," hear this now, gang, "he will reward each one according to his works." This passage tells us that we must be holy. We must be like Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And while that walk will never be perfect on this side of eternity, there will, however, be a very natural, organic passion, growth, maturity, and always a desire, first and foremost, to be like Him, to be holy. Back when Lot, in the Old Testament, when he stopped being a sojourner, when he stopped being a mere visitor passing through, and then he actually became a resident in Sodom, well, that's when he lost his way as well as his testimony, and then his whole world unraveled in a historic epic of violence and disaster. Verse 17 of our text, as we discussed on Sunday, says we will be judged according to our works, just like that passage in Matthew we just read. Oh, don't misunderstand. This isn't being a works-oriented judgment as to our salvation standing. Our salvation's a free gift. This is speaking of judging us according to our works, our service, our priority of living, whether we lived as a spectator, whether we lived as a customer, or whether we lived as a co-worker, whether we lived as his slave. You see, it all comes down to this. There's going to be a day where we will answer before Christ as to how we have lived. We will see whether we did indeed put him first, or whether the temporary things of this world ruled in that position. And I ask you today, are you ready for that meeting? If you're not living great things for him today, let me ask you bluntly, why not? If you're choosing things over your church, over your kingdom pursuits, over your God, over your family, church family, if you're choosing other things over that, how is it that you can do that and feel righteous in doing so when it is so clearly against the Word of God? Let me ask you today, has the devil got you perpetually distracted? Are you justifying why other things come before God and the seeking first of his kingdom. The Bible tells us faith alone justifies, but it also tells us that the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by a newness of life. James 2:18 throws down saying, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith in my works." Are you able to do that today?